proceedings of my wife's sister Sue, also the Sydney class, along with that of of my daughter Ruth and her husband Roy. They send their love. Paul's letter to the church at Rome. When we look at this, Paul, it is introduced by Paul stating that he was a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There is no doubt that the writer of the letter to the Romans was the Apostle Paul. Scrutiny over the last 200 years has never thrown any doubt on his authorship. The letter was written while Paul was in Corinth around AD 56, and before he had visited Rome. Paul longed to go to Rome and wrote a glowing report of what he had heard about them. Paul's epistles are significant because they convey a truth that predates them. Before there were any New Testament scriptures, they were the eyewitnesses of Jesus's resurrection. Paul, then on the road to Damascus, became an eyewitness to the glorified Christ and the herald of the good news. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the teaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I so long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. From Romans 8:1-8-11. The letter is placed just before the book of the Acts, after the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is fitting as Acts ends with the arrival of Paul in Rome, where he stayed for 2 full years. However, the letter to the Romans was the 6th letter that he wrote. The first two were written to the Thessalonians, then to the Galatians, and then 2 letters to the Corinthians. Towards the end of this letter, we find that most of Paul's epistles, because of his eyesight, have been dictated and written by Tetrates. Looking into the background and the themes, we are not told of how the Church of Rome came to already be to be. However, we're given a clue in Acts 2 and 10, which states that there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, which suggests that those that heard Peter speaking took the message to heart, and having been amongst those mentioned in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. It is interesting to note that although Paul had not visited Rome, that he was well acquainted with many of the brethren and the part they played in serving the brethren in Rome. It is in the last chapter that we are given Paul's desire for the church. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissension and hindrance, contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. The church at Rome had a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, but it appears that there were some fermenting divisions amongst the brethren, going against the teachings of the gospel. The epistle is the longest and doctrinally the most significant of St. Paul's writings. It is more a theological thesis than a letter. Just one moment while I fix the noise. sorry, brethren. In it, he acknowledges the unique religious history of the Jews, their heritage prior to his conversion. Of course, Paul was a Jewish Pharisee, but asserts that righteousness no longer comes through the Mosaic law, but through Christ. Considering its length, it is interesting to note that there is only two verses that use the word resurrection. And it says, but was marked out as the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit through the coming to life again of the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's Romans 1 and 4. And then speaking of the brethren, he states, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It appears that unlike the Corinthians, the Romans understood the resurrection of Christ, what it meant, and how eventually it would be applied to them. Another interesting point is that Paul gives the Roman church no instructions on how to correctly organize and prepare themselves for the memorial. On the other hand, the church of Corinth, where Paul wrote the letter, was chastised for their behavior, where the rich ignored the poor, and what should have been a solemn meeting, some were even drunk, warning the Corinthians, stating, therefore, whosoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing so, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The other topic that Paul does not address to the Romans is the end time prophecies, which he covers in both letters to the Thessalonians. He reminds them, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. So what did the Apostle Paul write about to the Church of Rome? When we look at it, there was a main theme to the Romans, is the righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to Christ through faith. Paul's letters were all written before the Gospels were written, and yet he brings out so much of the Gospel message, the good news. Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul reminds the brethren that even those who were not Jews or Christians, that they were all guilty, ungodly, and unrighteous, stating, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his external powers and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Interesting, he wrote that then, and yet how true that is today. The first chapter had laid out that the Gentiles were all sinners and without excuse. And now in chapter 2, he speaks to the Jews. And in verse 9, he states, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greeks. The Jews had a problem as they relied on the law and boasted in being God's chosen people. Their teachers boasted in the knowledge of their law and their ability to teach others. But in practice, they broke the law and thus dishonored God. And he finishes the chapters with the words, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew, he is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Paul continues his discussion on the righteousness of God in chapter 3, reminding them that the unbelievers do not nullify the faithfulness of God. He pointed out in the previous chapter that both the Jews and Greeks were all under sin, as it was written, there is none righteous, not even one. He continues his theme, even those who had faith in Christ, there is no distinction, because he states, "For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God," in Romans 3 and 23. He points out that no one can earn righteousness. No one of themselves can be justified in the sight of God. Paul brings out the wonderful statement that being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The fact that Paul puts before the church in chapter 4 indicates that possibly some of the Jews were still clinging to being justified by the law. Paul shows them that justification is not new, that in fact it was shown in the Old Testament, and he quotes from Genesis, "And he, Abram, believed in Jehovah, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness." And in verse 9, Paul states that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He reminds them that Abraham had received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. He goes on to look at the beautiful promise that righteousness is based on faith. And as he says, not just for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it was credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The apostle, having made good the point that we are justified by faith, moves on to the advantages that this brings to the believers. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into the experience of God's grace in which we might now live. And so we boast of the hope we have in sharing God's glory. We also boast of our troubles, because we know that troubles produce endurance, and endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. And that's from the Good News Bible. He reminds them that they have been justified through Christ's blood, that we did not earn this justification. Paul reminds them, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we are now being saved by his life. Paul goes on to explain that sin entered into the world and how our Heavenly Father and Christ had before the foundations of the earth planned to redeem mankind while keeping with God's justice, love and mercy. In verses 12 to 14, we actually read there, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. He goes on to explain that sin was in the world before the Mosaic law set out what sin was, as death had reigned from Adam unto Moses. At the end of the chapter, he gives us this wonderful summation. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 5:19-21. Chapter 6 reminds us that we should be dead to sin and alive to God. We must not abuse the boundless goodness of God by continuing in sin under the wicked persuasion that the more we sin, the more the grace of God will abound. For having been baptized into Christ, we have professed, therefore, to be dead to sin and to be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. For we profess to be crucified with him, to die and rise again from the dead. We should not let sin reign in our bodies, or as the Phillips translation puts it, do not then allow sin to establish any power over you, your mortal bodies, in making you give way to your lusts, nor hand over your organs to be, as it were, weapons of evil of the devil's purpose. But like men rescued from certain death, put yourselves in God's hands as weapons of good for his own purposes. For sin is not meant to be your master. You are no longer living under the law, but under grace. We then come to the next chapter, which gives us the choice. We can either be slaves to the law and sin, or we can be slaves to righteousness. That is, committing our lives to Christ and his Heavenly Father. He explains the result of that choice. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul continues the argument in chapter 7 that the Jews could not remain under the law and in Christ at the same time, as this would be compared to an adulterous relationship. They had to become dead to the law because before they could be figuratively married or joined to Christ. Just as in a marriage, the death of one partner frees the other to marry and remarry. And so it says here, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. he continues on that the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul acknowledged that it could not save him. It could not give him life, just death. It was not the fault of the law, as it was perfect, but fallen man was the problem. And James states this, that for the whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty of all. Paul was not saying that we could ignore the law. Jesus set out the whole essence of the law with just two statements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbors as yourself, in Luke 10 and 27. The chapter finishes with the following plea and also the answer. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with flesh, the law of sin, in Romans 7, 24 to 25. So he realized that the only way to have freedom from the law was through Christ. He then goes on to look at the state of fallen man. Paul explains more of the result, being that in Christ brings a happy state of mind to the believer who is walking under his influence. The problem with the law was because of man's fallen state. The Heavenly Father had sent his Son to die so that we might be free. And he states, if Christ is in you, through the body, and though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What a beautiful point he brings out there. We then come to one of the most beautiful parts of all of Paul's letters, when he states, Abba Father. And when we look at that, what a beautiful point that is, that we can call him Abba Father. And this is a position as sons of God. It's not for those who follow the spirit of the world or are led by their own spirit. It can be compared to how a loving parent leads a child through the dangers and pitfalls of the life until they come to maturity. The thought of becoming the sons of God reminds us of the relationship that we have with Christ. And Paul writes, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed.
Christ would be a bit more practical.
Yep, sorry about that. We lost, we got an echo for a moment. For he writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. What a beautiful thought that, the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. He then goes on to speak of the adoption, and this spirit of adoption is a wonderful picture. This is not referring to the adoption of a baby, but rather of a mature person to become heirs to the master's possessions. It is interesting to find an example of this back in Genesis. Abraham had nominated Eliezer of Damascus as his heir, as he had no children. God replied to him. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one which comes forth from your body. He will be your heir. The practice of a childless person nominating the adoption of a servant or a faithful slave as their heirs was well known through the Roman Empire, and so is fitting as our adoption comes when we make a commitment to Christ and to his Heavenly Father. Abba Father, when we look at it, what a wonderful, wonderful privilege we have been granted to call Jehovah, the Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth, Abba Father. This is the same term that Jesus used in his prayer in Gethsemane when he was distressed and troubled, hoping that the hour would pass. And he said, and he was saying, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And when we look at that, what a beautiful statement that he had made, we can see the loving relationship between him and his Heavenly Father. And then Paul, speaking to the Galatians, tells them that they have received the adoptions of sons, and because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, that amazing, amazing privilege that we have of calling him Abba Father. The time allocated for this discourse really does not permit us to look at the rest of the book of Romans with such wonderful topics that come in of where we see future glory, God's everlasting love, God's sovereign choice, Israel's unbelief, salvation for all, the remnant of Israel, the Gentiles being grafted in, the mystery of Israel's salvation. We also have that beautiful passage on a living sacrifice, the fact that we are given the opportunity to have a living sacrifice, to give our time, all that we have, our money, etc., to the Lord, that this is the wonderful privilege that we are given, not because we deserve it, but because Christ gave his life for us. And so, therefore, we are to join in the sacrifice that he made during that 3.5 years that he was on the earth, preaching from Jordan until he came to the cross at Calvary. For so many things that he sacrificed. We have the wonderful privilege of the gift of grace. And we have also, he brings out the marks of the true Christian. What is it to be a follower of Christ? He also brings out the submission to authority. And this is one of the important parts that we have to remember, that the Heavenly Father has put those in power that are there. They are at his will, and although Satan controls this world in many ways, the Heavenly Father still asks us to be submitted to the authorities when that does not clash with our duties to him. He goes on to also say the fulfilling of the law was through what Christ had done. He had paid the price. We are also told that we have to be very careful in judgment, that we have to be very careful not to pass judgment on another one person, because often we do not know the full circumstances of what the problems are, and we need to be careful because we are going to be judged in the same way that we do judge others. We also have to remember that we should not cause another to stumble. We have to be very careful that we do not, for someone that is weak or new to the truth, we need to be very careful that we do not stumble them. We do not put demands on them. We are not to be like the Pharisees that put demands on the Jewish people and yet did not fulfill those demands themselves. He also speaks of the example of Christ, that is the one that we must follow. That is our example. We have to follow what he did. He also then goes on to remind us of the hope that the Jews and the Gentiles had in Christ, and that was the only hope that they had. It's the only hope that the world will have. Paul Ramiah speaks of the fact that he was given the wonderful privilege of being the minister to the Gentiles, and how that he often struggled with that privilege that had been given, considering what he had done to Stephen and to the early church. But then Paul ends with a personal note, speaking of his plan to visit Rome, how he looked so forward to being with these brethren that he had heard so much about. We need to remember, Paul, that Rome was the center of the Roman Empire, and so there were constant people traveling from Rome back to Jerusalem. And of course, Paul spent most of his time in Asia Minor and in the air. So the news would have come to him of the activities of this church that he held in such high esteem. And then he gives the greetings to and from those he knew. And it's interesting that many of these were sisters that he saw as fellow workers in Christ. He acknowledged the wonderful assistance that various sisters had been to the brethren and, of course, to him. To extend further on these topics, though, is for another time. It's interesting that he concludes the book of Romans with a beautiful passage. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mysteries, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the Spirit, scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, by the glory forever. Amen.